Well, thank you, Christo, for leading us in the way that you have. And thank you, Graham and Maureen, for leading us in our singing. It's been a trust for you, as it has been for me, an edifying time of worship. I must say that it does make a difference when you're standing up front to have people spread out more evenly in the auditorium. I must though say that there still is a hole up front here in the middle. It is a holy problem. I've got three children, so I'm allowed to make dad jokes from the pulpit. But our New Testament reading this morning was supposed to be from 1 John chapter 1. But I asked Christo to read Leviticus 16 instead, because that's the text passage for this morning as we go on through the series in Leviticus. But in that chapter in 1 John, in 1 John 1 verses 7 to 8, the Apostle John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the following. These are familiar words to you, I'm sure. He wrote, "If we walk in the light, as he, that is God, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, this morning, there's no doubt in my mind that when the Apostle John sat down to write these words that I've just read to you, that he was heavily influenced by Leviticus chapter 16 and the Day of Atonement. As a man raised as a Jew, and a man who would have been so familiar, perhaps even having memorized the language of Leviticus 16, there's no doubt in my mind that that's what he's thinking when he's writing these words. This reality of the utter sinfulness of mankind, the need for confession of sin, the need for cleansing and forgiveness. When Leviticus 16 was read to you, I'm sure that those ideas jumped out of you from the text. They really are at the forefront of what we are talking about when we speak of the Day of Atonement. All of those elements were there. But there is one phrase that he uses in particular that makes me think that John had this chapter in mind when he wrote 1 John 1. I wonder if you can guess what that phrase is. He sort of says it twice in slightly different ways. But he says, "The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Of course, he says a couple of verses later that it also cleanses us from all unrighteousness. It's this language of comprehensiveness. All sin, all uncleanness. Now, I raise that by way of introduction because in Leviticus 16, at least by my count, there are seven references to this idea of all sin being atoned for on this day. You'll notice, for instance, when Aaron lays his hands on the scapegoat in verse 21, he must, quote, "confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their sins." Sorry, "and all their transgressions and all their sins." Verse 22, "the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself." Verse 30, "on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." And then finally, the last verse of the chapter, "this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins." You see where what John is getting at. You see where he is drawing this language from. And we've seen so far in this series in Leviticus that every ritual, every sacrifice, every part of what happened at the tabernacle was meant to foreshadow some aspect of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully by now I don't need to keep reminding you that that was their purpose, that these things in and of themselves actually had no power to effect atonement. They were given by God as teaching aids. They were given by God in order to show forth Christ and what he would come and do for sinners. And God's people, through these pictures, would be able to see something of what the Lord Jesus Christ would come and do and lay hold on it by faith and be saved, be forgiven of their sins. We've said before that there is not a person who has ever walked this earth who has been forgiven and saved apart from simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if the ritual sacrifice and ceremony surrounding the Day of Atonement foreshadowed anything about our Lord and what he did for us on the cross, it is this reality of comprehensiveness of atonement. This reality that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, from every sin. As Spurgeon once said of the Day of Atonement, he said, "The work which was done on that day was comprehensive. A clean sweep was made of sin. But that which was merely acted out in type and shadow there in the tabernacle became a reality on Calvary." And for that reason this morning, we want to ask just one simple question of Leviticus chapter 16. I make no apology for the fact that we are looking at this thing from a certain perspective, a Christ perspective, a gospel perspective. And we want to ask, how does Jesus fulfill this prophetic parable that was dramatized so vividly on the Day of Atonement? How does this foreshadow the work of redemption that our Lord and Savior came to do on the cross? Well, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is the fact that clearly the high priest was meant to, in certain ways, foreshadow something about Christ. Now, we can obviously say that there are many ways, as the author of Hebrews says, in which there are contrasts between the high priest and Christ. The holy priest needs to first make atonement for his own sins. And he can't just walk into the presence of God as Christ did after his ascension. He needs to take enough incense with him to make sure he's blocking out the Shekinah glory of God so that he doesn't die. There's health and safety protocols because there is an occupational hazard involved in coming so close to the presence of God. And so he is very different from Christ in many ways. But you remember that many months ago we looked at what the high priest wore. Those wonderful, beautiful garments, the gold and the fine embroidery and the precious gemstones and the purple and scarlet, the fine-twined linen. We called attention to the fact that God says to Moses, he is to dress this way, quote, for glory and for beauty. It was meant to be impressive. They were meant to single out and elevate the high priest as the most significant figure in all of Israel. We said it's this issue of contrast. He was supposed to stand out. He was supposed to elevate his status in Israel. But I don't know if you noticed when Christo was reading that he wears something different on the Day of Atonement. He must lay aside those elaborate, costly garments and dress himself in plain white linen. I like what one commentator said about this. He says, whereas in the regular high priestly garment, beautiful colored materials, intricate embroidery, gold, and jewelry made him look like a king, this idea of royalty, on the Day of Atonement, he looked more like a slave, like a servant. Obviously, there can hardly be a greater picture of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true high priest who laid aside his majesty, that glory which he enjoyed with the Father before the foundation of the world. When he steps down into the world to come and be our high priest and our sacrifice, he lays aside the splendor and majesty. He humbles himself, takes upon himself the form of a servant. Hebrews 2 puts it this way, and again, this author is drawing heavily on Leviticus 16, but he says, it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. He had to take on flesh so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, that word propitiation is going to be significant in a moment. But the focus here for now needs to be the humility of Christ, his voluntary condescension, his stooping down. Paul says in Philippians 2, another familiar passage, though Christ was in the form of God, being God himself, the second member of the Trinity, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what's being represented here in Leviticus 16. That's what's being foreshadowed. This incredible reality. I mean, you think of John saying in John chapter 1, he speaks of the Word of God, who himself is God, who made all things that were made. And then verse 14, the Word became flesh. That, friends, it is an incredible mystery to consider. I love the words of that old hymn that says, hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. Don't let your familiarity with these words keep you from feeling the weight of them. There can hardly be a greater manifestation of the mercy and the humility of our Lord than the fact that he, who was of purer eyes than to behold sin, willingly stepped down into the cesspool of iniquity that is humanity. It's an incredible thing that he would exchange the worship and adoration of myriads upon myriads of angels who day and night sang his glories and attended to him, that he would exchange that for the cruel mockery, the jeering, the humiliation of the cross. Paul puts it so well when he says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. For your sakes. He says, it is for you. It was for your benefit. It is you who he had in mind when he lays aside his glory, lays aside his splendor, and stoops down to become one of us, to make atonement for us. I'm going to quote Spurgeon a lot this morning. I'm just going to warn you. This is unusual, yeah. This is a lengthy quote from Spurgeon preaching on this text. I'm quoting all of this because I can't improve on this. Spurgeon put it this way. He says, Jesus Christ then, when he made atonement, was a humbled priest. He did not make atonement arrayed in all the glories of his ancient throne in heaven. Upon his brow, there was no diadem, there was no crown, save the crown of thorns. Around him was cast no purple robe, save that which he wore for a time in mockery. In his hand was no scepter save the reed which they thrust in cruel contempt upon him. He had no sandals of pure gold, neither was he dressed as king. He had none of those splendors about him which would make him mighty and distinguished among men. He came out in his simple body. And then he adds this as he thinks about the cross. He says, yea, in his naked body, for they stripped off even the common robe from him and made him hang before God's Son and God's universe naked, to his shame and to the disgrace of those who chose to do so cruel and dastardly a deed. And then it's as though that reality draws out worship from him, and he says, oh, my soul, adore thy Jesus, who when he made atonement humbled himself and wrapped around him a garb of thine inferior clay. O angels, you can understand what were the glories that he laid aside. O thrones and principalities and powers, ye can tell what was the diadem, the crown with which he dispensed, and what the robes he laid aside to wrap himself in earthly garbs. But men, you can scarcely tell how glorious is your high priest now, and ye can scarce tell how glorious he was before. But oh, adore him, for on that day it was in the simple clean linen of his body, of his own humanity, in which he made atonement for your sins. We stand in awe as we think about Christ there in Gethsemane, and he's in anguish over what is to come, so much so that the sweat that drips from his brow is like drops of blood. And we see him willingly embrace the cup that the Father had given him to drink, that awful cup of the wrath of God. It's an incredible scene, but we often lose sight of this scene. This is not just, friends, this is not just poetry. This is not just theology. This happened in history, that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, in his love for his people, in his love for sinners, stoops down, takes upon himself frail humanity, the likeness of sinful flesh, to come and atone for the sins of his people. This is a glorious truth. But as we move from Jesus, the humble high priest, to Jesus, the sacrifice, were you sort of confused when you saw that there are not one but two goats offered on the Day of Atonement? Well, not offered, but presented in this story of redemption. You notice verses 7 to 10 of Leviticus 16, that Aaron shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. And as I said, I think a lot of people get to that aspect and they are confused. It throws them, because why are there two goats? Why does Aaron lay the sins of the people on the goat who is not killed? He sort of gets sent away. He seems to get the better deal of the two. He becomes a sort of free-range goat there in the wilderness. Doesn't seem to be any sort of consequences to the sins of the nation being laid upon him. But that's why it's so important to understand that what we have here is, it's a sort of composite picture. That what is happening is that there are two elements of the atoning work of Christ that are being brought together. Both elements are important. If you only have one, you only have half the picture. One goat alone, whether the slain goat or the scapegoat, would not give God's people a true picture of what Jesus would come and do to actually atone for their sins. And so both have a role to play in symbology and type and foreshadowing. We're going to see a moment that the slain goat represents the way in which Jesus made atonement for sin, while the scapegoat reveals the effects of that atonement in the actual putting away of our sin. Or just sort of more simply, the slain goat shows us redemption accomplished, redemption secured on the cross. The scapegoat shows us what it looks like when that redemption is applied to individual believers. If you look at it from that perspective, it all begins to make sense. So let's look at the goat that is slain as a sin offering. Verse 15 says, "And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Now, there are two details there that are essential to our understanding of our Lord's work of redemption on our behalf. We need to understand something about the blood, and we need to understand something about that mercy seat. Why, first of all, why is the blood so significant in this ritual? And of course, blood is significant in all of sort of gospel theology. But why is that? I know there's that old southern hymn, maybe you've even sung it in church before, that goes, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. It's a wonderful gospel-centered hymn, but it begs the question, why? What is it about the blood? Why is there power in the blood to atone for sin? Well, interestingly enough, in God's providence and wisdom, the best picture to explain this, or the best description, is found in the very next chapter of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. You can just page over and look at that verse, because there we get given a definition. The Lord says to Moses, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For, here's the reason, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." You see, it's not that the blood in and of itself has the power to atone for sin. Otherwise, all that was required was for you to draw some blood. You know, the goat didn't have to die, just get some of its blood. And likewise, Jesus didn't have to die, we just need the blood, because that's after all what atones. No. Instead, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. In other words, by the life being offered up, by the life being taken by violence and suffering. In other words, the blood is actually just an outward symbol of a life that has been poured out to death in the place of another. In short, the blood becomes a symbol for one life taken in the place of another. And that's why it has significance. We'll talk about that significance in a moment. But the second important detail is the name that is used for the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That's obviously significant, because that's where the blood is supposed to be sprinkled or poured out. As far as I know, most English translations translate that as the mercy seat, which is a fine translation, but it's a little bit broad, because what's being communicated here is actually a very, very specific idea. The Afrikaans, at least the Ofertaling, gets slightly closer to the actual idea, because in the Afrikaans in Leviticus 16, the Afrikaans verwys na die versoendeksel. It's not just the sin at the deksel van barmhartigheid of genade, nie, that is the versoendeksel. If you want to present that idea in English, it's the idea of propitiation, that word that we've already encountered before, and maybe you're saying, what on earth is propitiation? I think if you've been a member of this church for any length of time, you probably know what this word means, but maybe you are a stranger to all of this and a newcomer to all of this, and it sounds sort of strange. It sounds like something you might get if you were out in the sun too long. Propitiation. So let me just explain it to you. Propitiation, in the sense that it is used here, refers to something that turns away or appeases or satisfies God's righteous anger towards sin. That is a propitiation. Something comes and absorbs God's wrath and anger towards sin in the place of another. And so we get here a picture that gets to the very heart of the atonement and what Christ came to accomplish. This strange reality that the same one who sends his son to die for us is the one that we need to be saved from. Because there is something in the very being of man, but even more importantly, there's something in the very being of God that puts us at enmity with one another, namely human sin. He is a holy God. The Bible says he will not simply pardon the guilty. If he did that, he would be unrighteous. But he is righteous and he is just. And there is this reality, as Gerhardus Voss said, there is something in man that calls forth the justice of a holy God. And so obviously you need something that can deal with that enmity, that hostility, the vijandskap tussen ons en die Here. And obviously you can't change God's character. That's what a lot of people want to do. They want to downplay the holiness of God and his righteousness and elevate his love because they see that there is a problem here. That's not what gets dealt with in God's economy. What gets dealt with is sin. The guilt of sin. And so we see that when Paul gives one of the most succinct summaries of the gospel in all of Scripture in Romans 3, it's not surprising to me at all that Paul reaches for that strange word, propitiation, in order to explain what Jesus did on the cross. He writes, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." There's our problem. "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And the question then is, how? How are these sinful people justified in Jesus? Well, Paul goes on to say, "This Jesus whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." How is it that you can go from being numbered amongst those who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, children of God's wrath, to being justified, reconciled to God, embraced as a beloved son, a beloved daughter of God? Well, the answer boils down to that word, propitiation. As I said, it's an awful, technical, theological sounding word. Surprised some of you haven't gotten up and walked out. But it is a gospel word. All of the gospel in reality is shut up under that word. As one preacher said, it is in reality the most important word in all of Scripture because it gets to the very heart of what needs to be done to redeem sinners like us. You see, it's at the very heart of the Day of Atonement. That shouldn't surprise us. That propitiation is made. The blood is presented before the presence of God, presented before his glory. He sees the reality of one life given in the place of the guilty, and he's satisfied. My justice, my anger, my vengeance towards sin has been borne by another. And so there can be atonement, and we see it, not surprisingly, at the very heart of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I'm going to take you back more than 100 years to Spurgeon again. This is probably a whole page from his notes. But he reminds us of the important reality of moving beyond theological categories, moving beyond the theoretical and understanding the very personal nature of this. This is a historical reality that Christ, our Savior, really suffered these things because of our sin. And so this is what he says as he reminds us of the significance of this goat. He says, "Next, behold the goat that destiny has marked out to make the atonement. Come and see it die. The priest stabs it. Mark it in its agonies. Behold it struggling for a moment. Observe blood as it gushes forth." And then he points us to Jesus and he says, "Christians, ye have here your Savior. See his father's vengeful sword sheathed in his heart. Behold his death agonies. See the clammy sweat upon his brow. Mark his tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth. Hear his sighs and his groans upon the cross. Hark to his shriek, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' And you have now more to think of than you could if you only stood to see the death of a goat for your atonement." He goes on, he says, "Mark the blood as from his wounded hands it flows, and from his feet it finds a channel to the earth. From his open side in one great river, see it gush,
As the blood of the goat made atonement typically, so Christian, thy Savior dying for thee made the great atonement for thy sins, and thou mayest go free. And then he speaks about the other aspect of that goat. He says, but mark, this goat's blood was not only shed for many for the remission of sins as a type of Christ, but that blood was taken within the veil, and there it was sprinkled. So with Jesus' blood, sprinkled now with blood, the throne. He makes the point that the blood of other beasts, save only that of the bull on the Day of Atonement, was offered before the Lord and was not brought into the most holy place. But this goat's blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat to make an atonement. And he says, so, O child of God, thy Savior's blood has made atonement within the veil. He has taken it there himself. His own merits, his own agonies are now within the veil of glory, sprinkled now before the throne. Again, he switches over into worship and he says, O glorious sacrifice, as well as high priest, we would adore thee, for by thy one offering thou hast made atonement forever. Even as this one slaughtered goat made atonement once a year for the sins of all the people. It's an important aspect of the atonement that we need to grasp, to understand, and we'll say more about that in a moment, but to understand this reality that he went there with one purpose in mind, to deal with the sins of his people. But we need to rush on to consider the second goat, the scapegoat. And there are all sorts of theories about what exactly Azazel means and how it should be understood. But I think the translators of the King James Bible were right to keep that word of William Tyndale's that he came up with, that so wonderfully describes what that word means in the Hebrew, because it is, Azazel literally means the goat that goes away, the goat that departs. I don't really know why we need to look for a different explanation when it's as obvious as that. It's speaking about what this goat does. It's the goat that disappears, and as we'll see in a moment, with him disappears the sins of God's people. If the slain goat reveals how Christ secured our redemption by dying on the cross, the scapegoat shows how that redemption is applied to God's people by faith. Or to put it more simply, if the slain goat shows what happened to Christ, the scapegoat shows what happens to our sin. And so we see, like the slain goat, the scapegoat is brought to the tabernacle by the people. They bring him there as their substitute, understanding that this goat represents us. He's our substitute. He is standing in our place. He's filling in for us in these ceremonies. And so in verse 21, we are told that Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. You see the comprehensive language. And he shall put on them the head of the goat, and they shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. I think if you know your Old Testament well, there's another prophetic text that should come to mind. As you think about what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53, about the sufferings of the Messiah, because he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Just like the high priest laid upon that goat the iniquity of God's people. He was, Isaiah says, cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Paul says, for our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Friends, don't fail to see the significance of this second goat, this goat who bears away all the sins of God's people. Do not fail to see the significance of him who was the representation of the sins of the nation. To see that goat being banished into oblivion. That was the understanding of the wilderness, that you have this bubble in which Yahweh and his people dwells, and to go outside of the gate of that camp is to be damned. It's to go into oblivion. And so you try to think for yourself what it must have been like for an Israelite on that day. There was a man whose conscience was burdened by his sin, who was asking himself, how can I go on living in such close proximity to this holy God who dwells in the Holy of Holies? A man who's been driven to the point of madness by a sense, a consciousness of his sin, a man who is here broken over his sins. But then he sees this goat upon whom now all his sin and the nation's sin rests. He sees it leaving the camp. And you can almost imagine him looking there at that goat. And as time passes, it becomes smaller and smaller and smaller until ultimately it disappears on the horizon. It's as though it was never there. You imagine the peace suddenly flooding the soul of this man's conscience, because he realizes that what has been represented there is the reality that just as the Lord has promised, he has removed his sin from him as far as the east is removed from the west. That he has cast that sin into the depth of the sea. That he has cast it behind his back so that he may remember them no more. Can you imagine seeing the sin departing, seeing the sin disappear? The author to the Hebrews, he masterfully weaves together the picture of Christ as the high priest and the slain goat and the scapegoat. He writes this, he says, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You see the two aspects there. It is the sin being put away by the sacrifice of himself. He says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, that's been dealt with, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Friends, as we begin to bring things to a close this morning, we need to see that there is reason here for both sadness and joy. There's a reason for mourning, as the people did on the Day of the Atonement. They were told to afflict themselves, meaning that they were to fast. They could not enjoy fellowship with one another as a sort of way to sort of bring some sort of joy and relief and divert their minds from this terrible reality of what was happening on this day. And so we need to talk about the mourning, the brokenness, the sadness, as we recognize that it was our sin that nailed our Savior to the tree. We can blame this morning. We can blame the unbelieving Jews.
We can blame the scribes and the Pharisees. We can blame Judas Iscariot. We can blame Pilate and Herod for their injustice. We can blame the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, for their cruelty, and those who surrounded the cross for their mockery, and those who murdered Jesus. But we need to reckon with this reality this morning, that ultimately, if you consider ultimately what is the reason our Savior died, we need to look to ourselves. Our sin is what drove him to the cross. We need to see with the hymn writer. These are such meaningful words that Isaac Watts wrote many centuries ago. He said, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in, when God the mighty Maker died for his own creature's sin." There needs to be a recognition. There needs to be a brokenness of our sin. Surely there ought to be a hatred of sin when we recognize that this is what he died for. Those very things that we delight in, those very things that so easily ensnare us, that it was those things that he bore in his body on the tree to make atonement on our behalf. Surely, surely, solemnity and sadness and austerity are appropriate when we think of why it is that he died. But the Day of Atonement, with all of that solemnity and austerity, was always followed by a feast of celebration, the Feast of Tabernacles, because there is this recognition, there is something that needs to be celebrated, this reality, this sin that condemned me before God is no more. The defilement is gone. And so there's joy and celebration. And so too we, who know far more about atonement than they did, because we know what Christ has done, is a reason to rejoice. Revelation 12 gives us a vivid description of what happened in heaven as a consequence of Jesus' high priestly ministry. Now just follow with me for a moment. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, and there is a sense, and in fact Leviticus makes this point, that atonement isn't actually made when the beast is slaughtered. Atonement is only made when the blood is applied before the throne of God in the Holy of Holies. And so John, for that reason, has this picture of Jesus, the seed of the woman, who, having died on the cross for our sin, ascending up into heaven. And he tells us what happens as an immediate consequence of Jesus fulfilling the task that the Father had given him. He hears this voice from heaven, John. He hears this voice. "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." Why? "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Do you get the point? That this Satan, who would accuse God's people day and night, and let's face it, he wasn't bringing any false accusations. He knew that he was dealing with an omniscient God who knew everything. What he was saying was always true, and he had the evidence to back it up. But now what happens, if you look at that sort of courtroom drama playing out, Satan comes and he brings these accusations, but we have an advocate. And there is this reality of the advocate asking Satan, the accuser, "Where is your evidence? What sin are you speaking about? That sin is gone. That sin has been put away by the blood of my sacrifice. It is no more. What are you going to accuse my people with?"
I've borne the penalty of their sin. God would be unjust to punish again those whose penalty has already been paid. And so I say there's reason for joy, because as powerful as Satan is, let's make no mistake about it, this events of this past week is evidence that he is powerful. You see it in the book of Revelation, that he instigates the authorities of the world and the people of the world to persecute God's people and to put them to death. And he's even capable to some extent of deceiving God's people and wreaking havoc in the church. But there is one thing that Satan cannot touch according to Revelation 12, and that is our souls. They have been bought with a price. Satan can do many things. He can do terrible things, but there is one thing that Satan simply cannot do when it comes to those who have put their faith in Christ. He cannot bring in a single accusation against those for whom the Lord Jesus died. Their sin is no more. This is our comfort, friends. This is our hope. Not that we clean up our own act. Just think of how foolish that is if you look at how holy this God is who dwelt amongst Israel. Surely there should be something in you saying, I don't want to stand before this God representing myself. I don't want to stand there in all the ugliness and all the defilement of my sin. He will see me as I am and condemn me. I want someone who can stand in my stead. Someone who has borne the penalty, someone whose blood can plead for me in the presence of a holy God. That's our confidence. That's our hope. That's our refuge. Let's pray.